Let's open the Word of God together to the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll begin reading in a moment at verse 1. We've been looking at this book for several months now, and we have a few more sermons left as we come to the end of Ezekiel, especially the teaching on the temple we'll get to a bit later. But today we're coming to one of the most remarkable and perhaps most memorable passages from Ezekiel of all the chapters that we find and all of the subjects we address. This one is quite amazing. What we're going to read in a moment is actually an Old Testament illustration of some of our most treasured Christian doctrines. Now, that might sound a bit strange because this book was written long ago to a people who are long gone, in a kingdom now long gone, and in a world situation that is much different. And maybe you've assumed that a book like Ezekiel largely doesn't have a lot to do with us, that largely it's about things in the past. And also the book is massive, if you haven't noticed. And we often overlook the central place a book like Ezekiel plays in the life of a Christian, in the life of the church. And that's why we've been studying this book for these many months now. And it's why we've come to this particular passage, because there are some doctrines unveiled here in Old Testament language that are essential to the life of every Christian and every church. If you are at all familiar with what happens in Ezekiel 37, you'll know there's an amazing miracle. Now, this is a miracle in terms of a vision that Ezekiel sees. But it's a miracle that God is promising to do in the lives of the ancient Israelites that has everything to do with you and me and God's church right now. In the passage we're about to read and study over the next few weeks, Ezekiel is going to reveal to us how God saves the lost. And there's nothing more fundamental than that, how God regenerates a sinner. Ezekiel 37 is really a portrayal in the Old Testament way of how our Lord and Savior builds a church out of dead sinners, those who are dead in transgressions and sins. It's an amazing illustration of that power. But secondly, Ezekiel 37 will shed light upon how the Holy Spirit preserves and renews and revives the faith of God's people once He has saved them. And so we think about the Christian doctrines of regeneration. Well, that's here in Ezekiel 37. And the Christian doctrine of sanctification, and that's here in Ezekiel 37. And then we think of that great Christian doctrine of preservation, or what we might know as the perseverance of the saints, or maybe you know it better as the security of the believer. That is right here in Ezekiel 37. Regeneration, sanctification, and preservation. And we're going to learn how God does that. How does He make those things happen? How do those who are dead become alive spiritually and come into the church that Jesus has founded? And how do those who belong to Jesus survive until He comes? How do we grow? How do we mature? How do we persevere? Well, it's all right here. And I don't know about you, I can't wait to get started. So let's read the first four verses and see what we can find in this initial sermon from this wonderful, wonderful Old Testament prophecy. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, and that's Ezekiel's name that God gave him. It means human. Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. And then He said to me, prophesy, over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And may the Lord bless us to do exactly that, to hear the word of the Lord. Now, let me bring you up to speed real quickly, a little refresher. We haven't been in Ezekiel for several weeks. We went through Advent, and if you're new here today, you might not know a lot about the setting, so give me just a few seconds to get us back in the groove. Historically, you'll remember that Ezekiel was a prophet that God raised up, and he sent him to Babylon as a preacher to minister to the Israelites, mainly from the southern kingdom of Judah, who had been delivered into captivity because of their sins against God. And they had been taken far, far away from home. You'll remember the name of the great Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel was part of one of the waves of deportees who were sent against their will to Babylon to be in exile because they had sinned against God, and God was bringing down upon his own people the temporal consequences and judgments of their own sins. Now, things were bad when Ezekiel wrote the words that we find in chapter 37. They were pretty bad at the beginning, but now they're really bad, because in chapter 33, Ezekiel tells us that there was a day when a refugee or a fugitive from Jerusalem made his way to Babylon, and he delivered the news to Ezekiel that Jerusalem had been destroyed. Now, up until that point, the people were hoping that that wouldn't happen. They were hoping that when they were eventually released, they would go back home and they would find their city there, and they would find their walls there and their temple there and their homes there, and they would not have suffered the degree of judgment that God had warned them about. But all of a sudden, in chapter 33, verse 21, they hear the news that Jerusalem, the city, has been struck down, and now their hopes collapse. And by the time we get to Ezekiel 37, the people are in a very bad way. Notice, if you will, chapter 37, verse 11. Drop down and look at that verse. Here we have an insight into the spiritual condition of the people when they received the news that Jerusalem was done for. This is the Lord speaking. Behold, they, that is the captives, say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. When Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, when they destroyed the temple and brought down every building that was standing, and word got to Babylon about that, the people died spiritually. Their hopes were dead. Their spirits were crushed. Someone has said that the mood of utter despair swept over the exiles. And you can see the language they use to describe themselves in verse 11. They are like dried bones. There's no life in them. The air went out of their sails, so to speak. For the first time, they feel convicted. They feel ashamed. They feel hopeless. They see their sins now towering over them, and they feel the heavy hand of God's judgment upon them. Perhaps never before to that degree. And they have no hope. That's where they are. Now let me tell you how Ezekiel speaks to us today. Imagine this scene through the lens of the New Testament. Let's look at what happened to ancient Israel as a picture of what often happens to us as believers, because that's where the real application is. Now, I know that most of you probably embrace very robustly the teaching that someone apart from Christ is dead in transgressions and sins. You know that. And that will be addressed here. How God raises those who are spiritually dead and brings them to life in Christ. But the real context is to people who already know the Lord. Sometimes we read Ezekiel 37 and all we see is the picture of how God saves the lost. And that's secondary, actually. What's primary is how God saves His own people. How God delivers His own people who know Him and yet have fallen into disrepair spiritually. How does God renew and revive and sustain His covenant people? Now, I'm going to venture a guess, and I don't think I'm standing on too fragile a limb, but I suspect that everybody here has been in a condition somewhat like we read of the exiles, bones, and your hope is gone. And you're a believer, and yet you would say this morning, I am dried up spiritually. Maybe you would say even something stronger, I am despondent. And it could be because of your sins. Maybe you have just been repeatedly failing. Perhaps a besetting sin has overcome you. And you are without hope. Will I ever get better? And you feel the weight of God's conviction almost flattening you. And you came to church this morning wondering if this new year will be any different than last year. Will you make any progress? Well, there's a message here for you because that's who Ezekiel is talking to. Those who are in despair over their sins. Those who should be walking more closely to the Lord than they are. Those who can remember sins of the past that you can do nothing about. You cannot reverse what you did. And the memory of that sin is like a jackhammer, just pounding your soul. Or maybe you're thinking right now of an unwise decision you made in the past that blew up in your face. And you still feel the consequences of that choice you made. You bear that pain even now. Well, this is a message for you, for us, who all have been in or are in that condition at some point in life. Ezekiel has a message for Christians who are dealing with the consequences of their sins as Christians. Now, if I were you, I would be raising my hand right now. And I would be saying, now, wait a minute, Mike. Hasn't the Lord taken the consequences of our sins away when He saved us? And of course He has. Yes, He has. He has taken away the ultimate consequences. When you trusted the Lord and when I trusted Him, when He in grace saved me, my sins were permanently removed as far as a cause for my condemnation. I was given new life just like you were. We are eternally secure in His loving hands. We could not be more forgiven than we are. And to quote Paul, we stand in grace. Hallelujah. We are fully forgiven. Our sins are atoned for. However, and you knew that was coming, didn't you? However, there are consequences of our sins that we bear and endure even in this life. Now, I don't expect you ever to believe me at first hearing. You're to be a Berean. Check me out. And so I want to support that claim by appealing to a few authorities that you might recognize. First, I want to tell you that what I just said, that there are consequences, not ultimate ones, but there are consequences that we bear as Christians, is what we believe as Presbyterians. I mean, this is boilerplate, good old Presbyterian theology. Let me just quote from the Westminster Confession. Now, this is not our ultimate authority, all right? The Confession is an explanation of what we think our ultimate authority teaches. Ultimate authority is the Word of God. But the confession says that a Christian, a true Christian like you or me, may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue in them. And in so doing, they incur God's displeasure and they grieve His Holy Spirit. And some measure of God's graces and comforts is taken from them. And they have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. And they harm others and give others occasion to sin. And they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That is, they bring the hand of God's discipline upon themselves. And everybody here who's a Christian has had that happen to them. You've been disciplined by the Lord. You've been not walking the way you should walk as a Christian. And because you belong to the Savior, His fatherly discipline has made a visit to your heart. And He only disciplines those He loves. And that's why the Old Testament Israelites were in Babylon, because God loved them. And He was bringing down the proof of His love, His fatherly discipline upon them. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about, maybe more up to date. Many years ago, I met a very, very vibrant Christian young man. And in his pre-conversion life, he was a very, very serious abuser of illegal drugs. And he met the Lord, and the Lord just wonderfully saved him. Rose from the dead. That's how he described it. He was dead, and the Lord saved him. But because of his years of drug abuse, he could not communicate well. Now, he could think okay. His mind was okay. But his thoughts could not get out of his mouth clearly. And he struggled to communicate. He spoke in kind of a staccato-like way. You had to listen very carefully to pick up what he was saying. And there you have it. A man new in Christ, a new creation in Christ Jesus, living with the temporal consequences of his rebellion against the Lord. That happens to all of us. I'm going to give you another illustration, one that's even closer to home, one that will apply directly to a Christian. We have just survived another Christmas season, I think. And the reason I say it that way is because it's a terrible time for many people. You know why? Because we buy stuff, and we buy a lot of stuff. And we buy more stuff than we should buy. And we go into debt. And so coming out of Christmas, there are many, many believers who are miserable right now, which reminds me of the best definition of debt I've ever heard. It is buying things you cannot afford with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. There you go. And there are Christians all over the planet today that are waking up, they get their credit card bill, January credit card bill, and they go, oh my goodness. And they feel anxiety because they are in debt, and they look at the 18% or 21% or 30% charge on their credit cards, right? And anxiety kicks in. And they've overspent. They didn't practice wisdom. They sinned against the Lord, and now there is the consequence of that gnawing anxiety that we've all felt when we've made unwise purchases. You see that? It's all forgiven, but there is an effect in this life. Now, if you're still not convinced, let me give you the ultimate authority. The ultimate example comes from David himself, King David. I mean, the greatest king of all, the man who was always chasing. He was always after God's heart. He commits a grievous sin against the Lord, and in committing that grievous sin, he covers it up with murder. And you know the story of David and Bathsheba. And you know the story of how Nathan came to him, and in that famous line, "You are the man," and David's heart is broken. And he penned the words of Psalm 32. You thought I was going to say Psalm 51, didn't you? Well, he did. But he also wrote the words of Psalm 31. And here is a man, a believer, who is broken by his sins, Psalm 32. And he says, when I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away. I groaned all day long, because day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped like it is in summer heat. And there the king says, as a believer in the Lord, as one who is redeemed, and I sinned grievously against him, the Lord proved his love for me by crushing me with the weight of his discipline. Now that's what Ezekiel 37 is about, you see. People who suddenly realize, as believers, we are in a heap of trouble. We are in despair. We're miserable, maybe hopeless, and maybe that's how you walked into church this morning. Well, there's a message for you that you really need to hear. To bring this up and use New Testament terms, the Apostle Paul is very helpful. He talks to Christians about quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit, and consequently, the fatherly discipline that falls upon us to move us back in line. And he links the grieving and the quenching of the Spirit with particular sins that we commit, or that is, with the act of sinning. For example, in Ephesians 4, there's this passage you're familiar with when he says, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth. There's a problem. And he says, let bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you, and slander. So that's the atmosphere where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And their sins of a Christian are associated with grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that I know exactly all that that means. That is a mysterious line, to grieve the Holy Spirit. But I don't think he's happy when we do that, right? And how does he respond? By getting our attention in love, right? And sometimes he lets us become miserable to make us better. Sometimes he brings pain of body or soul or all of the above to drive us back into the arms of Jesus, grieving him. And then he speaks, that is, Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about the same kind of thing, but he talks about quenching the Spirit. And in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 19 through 22, he utters the command, do not quench the Spirit. Quenching, pouring water on the Spirit. And there the Spirit is thought of as the blazing fire of God. And our sins are like throwing water on his work. And he associates that with despising the Word of God. And so he says, don't quench the Spirit. Rather, abstain from every form of evil. Again, linking sins to doing something to the Spirit of God, causing him to respond accordingly and precisely with discipline. And everyone has experienced that who knows Jesus. Now, what we find in Ezekiel 37 is the remedy for our despair, the remedy for our hopelessness that we're ever going to get better, the remedy for Christian despondency. We're going to discover how God revives his people, how he infuses life in them, how he brings a revival weekly to his people, maybe daily to his people, and how he preserves them even though they are still sinful and still prone to all kinds of evil things, how he preserves them and moves them forward in faith, just like he would do to the exiles in Babylon. But here's where it gets a little weird, a little strange. We're going to have to go to a graveyard to discover the remedy. It seems odd, doesn't it? The secret to a vibrant life in Christ, to coming alive daily in Christ, and to looking at life through clear lenses, lenses of joy and hope, demands that we go to a graveyard. And that is exactly what we're going to do. Now, we'll look at this next week in a lot more detail, but the Lord in this vision takes Ezekiel to a valley that has been called the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's a graveyard like no other graveyard you've ever been in, because there are no tombstones and there really are no graves. There are just bones scattered everywhere. They are, what's the word? I can't remember the medical word. Disambiguated? That probably isn't it. But it sounds like it ought to be it. Messed up bones. Just scattered everywhere. People who weren't even buried. I mean, just thousands of bones bleached in the sun. No flesh to be found. It's long gone. And Ezekiel, in his vision, is led to walk through those bones. And so he's standing there looking at the bones, and this voice from heaven, the Lord God Almighty, quizzes the prophet with this question: Ezekiel, human, son of man, can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel knew the right answer. As far as he could tell, the answer would be no. Right? No. Because there can be no resuscitation. To have resuscitation, you got to have a body, and you got to have some lungs and some hearts that can be pushed on, and you can't be dead too long. But these folks have been dead a long time. They cannot be resuscitated. And Ezekiel knows the answer, no. But he won't give that answer, because he's very wise. And when the Lord says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? He thinks a while and he says, Lord, you know the answer to your question. That's a good answer. The best answer. You know. Because there's nothing available in Ezekiel's preacherly toolkit to bring those people back to life. They are beyond his help. He can't call anybody else to help. There is nothing he can do to make those bones live. And the Lord is challenging him to bring them back to life. And yet he knows he cannot do it. And so that's what we're going to look at. We have to go to that valley of death to see how we live in Christ. What an odd paradox. Now, all I want to do in the next couple of minutes before we come to the Lord's table is just summarize a couple of truths we will uncover. And this is all preparation for digging in when we get together next week. But let's make some observations, some summary statements. Help us get our heads and our hearts around what's going on here. What we're going to learn as we read Ezekiel 37 in all of its detail is that for none of us who belong to the Lord, is there any immunity from deep, dark periods of persistent sin and rebellion against the Lord? None of us are immune to that. In fact, we're way more like the ancient Israelites than we want to think we are. You know, we're just like them. Many, many blessings. We've seen God work powerfully. We've seen God do awesome things in the two decades this little church has been together. We have been blessed enormously of God. And in that sense, we're without excuse. We should not doubt Him. We should not wander away from Him. We should not sin against Him. He has blessed us enormously, and yet we do. We're just like the ancient Israelites. We are not immune. No matter how mature you are or think you are, no matter how godly you might be in your outward behavior, you are not beyond great rebellion against God. And you got to believe that if you're going to get better. Sadly, in the internet age, our sins find us out a lot more quickly than they used to. And we see great Christian men that we admire who stand behind pulpits and preach and have preached for decades, and they are exposed as rebels. Some of our heroes have fallen in the last several years, our spiritual heroes, and they're just like us. You give them the right conditions, you give me the right conditions, you give you the right conditions, and we're prone to commit any sin you can name. That's the way it is for every Christian. And it will be that way until Jesus comes and our sanctification is completed. And so the first thing we need to recognize is, if you're not there, you're going to get there. If you haven't been, if you haven't fallen into despair, if you haven't experienced God's heavy hand, the crushing weight of His conviction, there's something wrong with you. You see, the normal Christian life is like the Israelites, battling unbelief, battling rebellion, battling sin. And so this is a lesson for every one of us. Let us not think we're beyond this. No, no, no. No, no. Never are we beyond this until Jesus comes. Secondly, to fall into the condition of the ancient Israelites feels like death. When we sin against the Lord, and we begin to experience these temporal consequences of our sins, it will feel like death. Now, I'm going to argue that that is a good thing. A good thing. I've said many times in doing pastoral ministry on an individual basis, someone will come to me, and I'm always delighted when this happens, and they will say to me, "Mike, the Lord seems so far away. I feel like I'm far, far away from Him. I've lost the desire I once had. I don't crave the Word. I don't want to obey sometimes. I'm dead spiritually. I just don't feel alive." You know why you feel that way? Because you belong to Jesus. You see, you would not be miserable over your sins if you did not know the Savior personally. The only people who are wrecked by their sins in this way are believers. You see that? Now, I'm not saying the lost don't experience a whole lot of misery. They do, but they don't attribute it to what we attribute it to. You see, they're not miserable over their violation of God's law. They're not miserable over challenging His lordship and blaspheming His name. No, they don't even think about sins against God. They're miserable because they're not getting their way. But a Christian is miserable and feels like death when we're in the throes of personal rebellion. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. That's a sign that you belong to Him. That's why the Israelites were so miserable, because they were the covenant people. Only Christians can be miserable in their sins in this way. And so it's a good thing. And then at the end of the day, here's the good news. There is nothing you can do about that. you're miserable, and you feel like death warmed over. And I'm telling you, the good news is there is not a thing you can do about it. You cannot fix that. There is no self-help program that exists that will pull you out of that tailspin or get you off the floor of the valley of bones. I've often thought about this, and if you'll forgive me for being a little bit silly, but I've thought about this. Here these Israelites are languishing in Babylon. They're convicted. They know they've sinned against the Lord, and they know they deserve what they're getting. Choices have consequences. You sow, you reap. They know that. They're experiencing that, and their hearts are being crushed so that they might be ready to receive what the Lord has to say. Now, I've thought about this. What would modern people want to send them in that condition? So let's suppose there are some 21st century believers in Jerusalem, and they're going to send help through time to these 7th century BC believers in Babylon. Well, they might send them a self-help book. They might send them a book of jokes. Hey, cheer up. Or some program for feeling better about yourself. Or maybe they need to send them a DVD to play of a funny movie or something. Or maybe they need to be entertained. Or maybe they need some positive affirmation and they need to believe in themselves. Now, that's the kind of stuff we do, you see. We want to feed the church what the world lives off of. Popcorn and candy and sugar. But what did God send his people when they were miserable? A preacher and the Word of God. Nothing fancy. No big displays of any worldly pomp and circumstance. Just a preacher with a Bible. You cannot fix your despair. You cannot fix that sense of being alone and far away from God. He will fix it. And he will fix it with his word. The remedy is supernatural. It's from his word. In verse 4 of our text, you can see this, and I'll just read this very briefly. But Ezekiel's standing there wondering what comes next, and the Lord says, okay, preacher man, preach to the bones. They're dead. They represent Israel in her rebellion. Preach the word to them. Don't entertain them. Don't give them jokes. Don't make them feel better about themselves. You stand up and preach the word of God and just see what happens next. And what happens next is a miracle. And I would submit to you that should be happening week by week as we gather together on the Lord's Day to hear his word. That's right. The word of God must be preached to the dead, not just to the lost, but to the saved who are crushed by their sins, who are in despair, despondency, who doubt God, who are wavering in unbelief, who mistrust his word, who have no security. They must hear, we must hear the word of the Lord. You know, I was reading early this week in preparation, and as I read Ezekiel 37, I thought of something the brother of Jesus said, James, who wrote the epistle bearing his name, the half-brother of Jesus. And James has said something that has always disturbed me. You know, I've always tripped over this verse. Let me read it to you. In James 1, 14 and 15, he says, each person, each Christian is tempted when they are carried away and enticed by their own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now my trouble is, James was writing to Christians. And he's telling them that sin in the life of a Christian leads to death. Now, thankfully, Ezekiel has helped me with that. James is talking about the death-like sense of being away from the Lord, of not sensing His presence, the death-like sense of desire to serve Him. That death grip that our affections often get on us and we don't do what we should do. And that's what happens. And so Ezekiel is getting us ready for James. And he's going to say the way out of that death that every Christian will know at some point in their life is this way with the Word of God. Not just going to church, beloved. No, just going to church isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about going to church and hearing the Word of God. And you see the difference? There's a church on every street corner in the South. But not every one of them is preaching the Word. Walking into a building and singing a hymn will not bring you to life. Walking into a building and frankly being entertained and made to feel good about yourself is not going to bring you out of this death. It is the Word of God proclaimed to you, preached to you. What Ezekiel's talking about is the gathering together of believers like us in a local church like ours, hearing the Word of God week after week and expecting that the Lord will bring us to life again for the next 7 days. He will sustain us by His Word. A miracle literally happens each week. When God's Word is proclaimed, His Spirit is moving, and His Spirit is moving upon us to make us willing, to give us faith, to give us hope, to bring us to repentance, and to mature us, and to preserve us in the faith. That is why Jesus said, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. The miracle we're about to study for the next few weeks is a miracle that should be happening today. We should be coming alive with faith, with zeal for obedience, with love for Christ and one another. His Word should ignite that in us. That should be happening. So all I can say as we end is get ready to walk in a valley of dry bones, a graveyard. Because this graveyard contains the secret to life, the Word of God. And may He bless the preaching of His holy Word as we've heard it today. Amen.